Amen. Yes. If you take your Bibles and go with me this afternoon, please, to 1 Timothy. I want to begin in chapter 1. I've shared with you, and this afternoon I wish to conclude that series. I really had only intended it to be just a couple of sermons and maybe could have done so, but there have been some just messages that have come out of it that seem to fit where we were, and the Lord's given those. So we've taken some aspects of this message and have spent some more time with them, if you will. We've been talking about keeping the balance, this idea of us being, our life has to be lived in conformity to the Word of God. And the enemy, in quite reality, doesn't have to do a lot to get us off track. It doesn't take a big turn for you to go the wrong way. Just a little deviation now will take you to being a long way from God in the future. And there are a lot of churches that have started that way. They just moved a little off the path. Not a lot. It didn't seem to be but a big thing. But now down the road, they're way far off from where they need to be in God. And we've got to stay on that path that God has intended for us to stay on. And there is that strain of us keeping the balance, placing a proper emphasis where emphasis needs to be placed, understanding the weightier matters of the law and of religion, so that we place an emphasis where it needs to be placed and we don't neglect essential things while we emphasize trivial things. And we also don't want to neglect certain things that aren't not as of great importance. None of God's Word is to be neglected, and we don't want to neglect little things or big things, but obviously we want to spend more time with essential matters than we do with trivial matters. And yet there are those things that I don't want to so much maybe use the word trivial as if they are not important. Every aspect of God's Word is important, but there are some matters of the law that are weightier. And churches get out of focus and out of balance whenever they emphasize certain trivial matters and neglect essential things. The Pharisees were known for that when Jesus condemned them. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, he told them, condemned them, that they have done certain things. They pay tithe of anise and mint and cumin and those little garden herbs. I mean, they'll tithe everything down to the seed that they get. They'll tithe every little increase that they get. But the weightier matters of the law, talk about faith and mercy and justice, they've left those things completely undone. And he said, it's okay that they tithe. It's okay that they were willing to honor God down to the smallest seed. That's not a problem. But don't do that to the neglect of these greater things. Don't think that you're so righteous simply because you've tithed the smallest matter when the weightier principles of the law have been left undone in your life. And so there is this business of you and I placing emphasis where we need to. Now, my first message or the first half of this series focused in the law in a phrase that was found in the Old Testament of not turning to the left or turning to the right. And I gave you five things that you need to do in order to stay on the path and not turn to the left or turn to the right. And those are in previous sermons that we'll not repeat here this afternoon. This afternoon, I want to turn now to the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and now talk about this business of sound doctrine, because the Scripture talks about this idea of sound or healthy, wholesome, that which is pure doctrine. And that's the kind of doctrine that we've got to preach. If we're going to keep people on target, if we're going to keep a church where it needs to be, if we're going to stay in the path, if we're going to believe like we ought to believe and keep this church on the right road and headed in the right direction and maintain that balance, we've got to preach sound doctrine. If you're going to maintain your health, you've got to keep a sound or balanced diet. If you want soundness of health, you need a balanced diet. balanced diet of your of the food groups that God has given to us. And if you want a holy life, if you want a healthy moral life in the economy of God, then you need a balanced diet from the Scripture. And that means we've got to preach what the Bible calls sound doctrine. And I want to talk about what sound doctrine, some five principles where it's mentioned in the pastoral epistles, and I'm going to talk about that and emphasize it from this perspective of what sound doctrine aims at and emphasizes. The first is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, I've already spent probably two or three messages on this verse. Again, I don't know. It just got in me, and I got excited about it. The Lord just kept speaking it to my heart, and so I preached two or three messages there. But I just want to emphasize hit it at a little different angle for just a moment here this afternoon before I go to these other four points. He mentioned about the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. We can talk about this, that sound doctrine aims at making love the primary motive of everything that you do. Any teaching or preaching, any doctrinal proclamation that doesn't point people to the direction of loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that their hearts are rooted and grounded in love, not rooted and grounded in their works, not rooted and grounded in some standard, but rooted and grounded in love, because that's the only motive that's going to keep you going, the only impetus, the only driving force that's going to keep you serving God and sticking with God is love. If you're not motivated by love, you will eventually turn to the right or turn to the left. You're going to get off course. We've got to be a people that do what we do, that live the way we live, that seek the way we seek, that worship the way we worship, not because it's tradition, not because it's something that we like or enjoy, but rather because we love God Almighty. And that's simply where it's at. But what I want you to notice in that verse, as I shared with you, that love has to come out of a threefold soil, if I can put it that way. That love grows in a soil of a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. And I'm just going to just mention about those three things, because these become primary in the ministry of preaching sound doctrine. Some people have wanted to have a motive of love, and they talk in their church a lot about love, but they divorced that love from a pure heart. They divorced that love from a good conscience. They've divorced that love from an unfeigned faith. And that will get us nowhere, my friend. That love is a particular kind of love. It's not just a gushy-ushy, mushy-feeling love. It's not just an accept and tolerate everything kind of love. It's a love that is flowing out of a heart that is motivated for nothing but to please and to glorify God. It's a love that's flowing out of a conscience that has been formed and established upon the moral principles of God's Word. It's a love that's flowing out of a confidence and a trust and a faith that is placed in God to lead and to guide in all of the life. Now, what that means is this. In those three areas, that this message of sound doctrine, and I'm going to take them in the reverse order if I may, is going to be a message of truth. If we are going to have faith that is unpretended, faith that is unfeigned, if we are going to have faith that is real, then we have got to preach truth. I was appreciate what Brother John said this morning in his testimony as he was leading singing, and it was the truth that drew him. I'm telling you, I don't really want anything else to draw people here. I want the power of God. But I want there to be truth. I don't want it to just be excitement. I don't want it to just be emotion. I want people to be drawn to here because they're hungry for truth. Because I'm here to tell you, if you have no heart for truth, you will not want to be around this place. That's what I want. And you will not find a church that is preaching sound doctrine and is not preaching truth, because God desires truth in the inward parts. And Jesus said, "Every man that's of the truth heareth my voice." And so there's this business, if you want a faith that's not hypocritical, a faith that's unfeigned, then we're after truth. We want people to be real. We want people to be genuine. We don't want counterfeits. We don't want play actors. We don't want folks that are just here doing put-ons. We want folks to be real, and we want to preach the truth so that people live a according to that truth in God Almighty. The second thing is, a sound doctrine is going to preach the law. Sound doctrine has got to declare the law of God. That conscience has got to be bound by the moral principles of God's law. That conscience needs to be perfected. It needs to be formed, shaped, and molded according to the moral standards of this book. That conscience is my moral compass, and it must be a compass that has been absolutely calibrated to the compass of God's Word. That's what we need. And if you think that you're going to have a love that is a biblical love that is divorced from the moral principles of God's Word, you don't have sound doctrine, my friend, and you're not getting it right. That love's got to flow out of a conscience that has been calibrated to the moral principles of God's Word, so that the law of God is the standard of our moral principles and moral living. The third thing is that we are aiming for a man's heart. Sound love never seeks to simp, or I'm sorry, sound doctrine never seeks merely an external change. Sound doctrine aims for what makes a man tick. Sound doctrine aims for the heart of a man. Sound doctrine wants to bring people so that they do what they do from the heart. Love coming out of a faith, out of a mind that is right, and out of a heart that is right. So that we're not just aiming for the emotions. Sound doctrine doesn't work just to make you feel good. Sound doctrine wants you to be good. Sound doctrine doesn't want to just make you feel right. It makes you want to be right. Hallelujah. So that sound doctrine will aim to change your heart, so that by so doing, it will change what you do in your hand and in your feet. So that is this idea. And I want you to understand that a ministry that is preaching sound doctrine will preach truth, will preach the moral standards of God's Word, and will aim for men's hearts as a primary goal. Because if you can change the heart, you'll change everything about the man. The second thing I want you to know is, turn with 1 Timothy chapter 6 and talk about again when this idea of sound doctrine is mentioned. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The first principle, if I may state it again, sound doctrine aims for the motive of love, to get people to do things out of a heart of love for God. But that love comes from a sound faith or an unfeigned faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. And those govern the teaching and preaching standards of sound doctrine. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I begin at verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, at the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now I want to note the scenario. How is this connected with sound doctrine? It's mentioned in verse 3. I'll mention that and then I'll go back to verse 1. If any man teach otherwise, that is anything different than what Paul is espousing in those first few verses, and consent not to wholesome words. The word wholesome is the same word as sound. It is that idea of sound words. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to holiness. This is sound words comprising sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is made up of sound words. And Paul said, if you got a man that teaches otherwise, remember, Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. But apparently some are teaching other doctrines, and this is one of the things they're teaching. They're apparently espousing that getting saved is a get-rich-quick scheme. That getting saved is so you can get rich, so you can get profitable. Hey, that when you get to living right, God's going to pour the blessings on you, and everything's everything's going to go smooth. And you can expect that the blessings are going to flow and the riches are going to increase. And Paul said, that is not the gist of sound doctrine. That is not sound words. And it's contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to note something about this, and I'll do my best to try to make this so that you can get the sense of it, and I'm going to state the principle, what sound doctrine aims for, and then I want to go back and talk about this verse in its context. Number one, sound doctrine brings people to serve. Emphasizes that idea of being a servant. Any kind of doctrine that turns away from you and I being nothing more than servants of God, and that which tries to get us to be where we emphasize our rights more than our responsibilities, where all we can talk about is God gave me this and God gave me that, and hallelujah, I sowed my seed, and look what good things has happened to me, and look at the great material wealth that I've got. If you've come to focus on your blessings, you've already got off the track, and you've got away from sound doctrine. I'm not saying God doesn't bless. I'm not saying God doesn't give you things, and God doesn't help us. I'm just telling you, those things are never to get in our line, our focus, to where they become the very thing that you and I aim for and the very essence of our holiness. Our holiness is not to be judged by our material wealth. Now, what I want you to understand about that is in this context, in the Roman world, you must understand there are more slaves than free people. The slaves outnumber the free people. So obviously, and who's the poorest? Who's the one oftentimes more open to the Word of God? It's that man that's got nothing to begin with. He has no rights. He has no life of his own. He has no possessions of his own. He has nothing that he can call his own. He's nothing more than a piece of cattle or a piece of property. He's nothing more than their chattel. He is just a piece of meat to his owners. And in the Roman world, he can't vote. He has no rights in the society and culture. He has no ability to own property. He has no record kept of his heritage and his genealogy. He don't know where he come from, except what he may have been told. But if he has a child, it's not kept. He is a slave. He is nothing more than a piece of meat owned by somebody's hell. If his boss wants to beat him to death, he can do it. If his boss wants to make his life miserable, he can do it because he's a slave. Yeah. Right. And Christianity went into that Roman world and they preached. And many of those slaves heard that wonderful, liberating message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they laid hold of it. And although they did not escape physical bonds, although it did not free them from their external prisons, it gave them a liberty on the inside that lifted them from the dungeon of despair and gave them a hope and glory that they could look forward to. And I'm telling you, there is nothing like Christianity that lifted the hopes and lifted the aspirations of a people that were at the bottom of the social ladder as far as you can get. Amen. Now, you had two scenarios that would develop. You could have more. But Paul emphasized two. Verse 1. That as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters. Now this word master is not just that idea of lord or owner, but it's the idea of a despot, a tyrant. It's that idea of one who is an absolute ruler. His word is law. He is a tyrant. He's a despot. He's a sovereign. And what he rules harshly, with vigor and a rod of iron. And Paul stepped out and he said, here's sound doctrine. Tell that man to look at that master. That is a tyrant, that is ugly, that is mean and belittling. And I'm going to tell you right now, it wasn't a pretty sight. Whenever the folks begin to talk, I can imagine, hey, and they got in the social circles, and they're talking, and hey, I hear your slave found up or got up with those folks of the way. He's one of those Christians. I'm telling you, I guarantee you, he can make that man's life miserable. He can make it an absolute terrible way to live, because now
now his own slave can bring a reproach to him in a public arena. He can forbid him to meet with the saints. He can forbid him to go out there on a Sabbath day. He keep that slave so busy he ain't got time to go to church because they didn't honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I'm here to tell you, it was a difficult situation, but Paul said, you're not going to win him by emphasizing your rights. You're not going to envy or win him over by make your life better by pushing your rights or telling this man how bad he is and how much he's going to hell. No, he said, you honor his authority and you honor that man, and I'm telling you something, you will show him that Christianity doesn't make me bitter. It doesn't make me mean spirited. It doesn't make me resentful. It fills me with a love that nobody else could give me, and I can be happy in the most dire circumstances. But for us in America, we're Christians and we want to, and I thank God we do have rights in America. Christians didn't have rights in the Roman world. Those that were citizens had citizenship rights and whatever that may come to them. But in terms of rights, in terms of recognizing their religion, if they were not recognized until Constantine later will come along and will become a legitimate religion in the eyes of the state. But before that, in the time that this book was written, I'm telling you, Christians had no rights. They were nobodies. They were nothings. And Paul says, now you've got saved. You've got a liberty on the inside that no one can take away. Take that power. Take that liberty and go back and show your boss that Christ has not brought you to rebel against authority, but respect authority. Christ has not brought you to bitterness, but to love. Christ has not brought you just to do good to those that treat you good. He has brought you even to love your enemies and to do good to those that hate you and to pray for them which despitefully use you. I'm here to tell you right now, that's a love we're going to have to get in our hearts like we never had. Because if not, we're going to be fighting, spitting mad in this culture we live in. I'm for here. When we've got rights, let us exercise them as we are able to. Let us so do it. Let us fight that we can maintain the freedoms as a Christian. But I want you to understand something, that you and I are going to have a love that when the rights are stripped away from us, and we're still able to serve. And we talk about it. And you can talk about folks, listen to them in the Christian circles. Some of you, you've got bosses on your jobs that are mean. They don't care one bit about your Christianity. They don't like what you do. They don't care about you praying. They're not interested in that, and they don't want anything to do with it. I'm telling you, you need to be able to honor them. What only thing's going to make you different? You're not going to be any different than the rest of that world out there if you bicker and fuss and go behind the boss's back and just criticize him and nail him to the wall every time you're in car or in a secret place. You're no different than the rest of that crowd. If you want your light to shine, it's got to be different, and you got to let that boss know that he may treat you mean. He may treat you bad, but you're going to be a saint of God wherever you dwell. Why? Because you've got to hold a sound doctrine. And if Christ could leave the portals of glory and walk among this flesh and among this wicked, godless world, then you and I are able to do the same thing by the power of Jesus Christ. And any doctrine that tries to steer us away from being servants and people who honor authority is not sound doctrine. And then he gives you the second scenario. And quite frankly, the second scenario was probably harder than the first. Sometimes it's easier to take a beating from someone who you know is just pure ignorant and evil in their hearts. They're full of the devil. You don't expect anything different from them. But then he said, you get a guy, he gets saved. And his influence, no doubt, has led to the conversion of his master. And the first thing we typically want to do as Christians is that we expect special favors from fellow Christians.
Come on, brother, go ahead.
If you can do favors for your fellow Christians, well be it.
Right.
do good to them that are of the household of faith, the Bible talks about. We're to do good to all men, especially those that are the... I'm not downing that. But it's one thing for it to be done free will, and another thing for it to become an expectation and a right. When it becomes a demand, it takes on a different set, a different air. But when it's just that which is of the freedom of the heart and the will, let it be. Let us be able to reach out in the freedom and our own liberties to do with our own what we want to do. And that's okay. It's an offering of the free will. But let it not become a demand. Because it will move out of the realm of love into that of a desire for reward or the fear of loss. But now notice, so he's got this fellow and he said, those that have believing master, he said, don't despise them. Because I can imagine what's going on in that slave's mind. Hallelujah. Master's gotten saved. No more beatings. Woo, hallelujah. Guess what? No more working on Sabbath days. He will want to go to church. And I'm sure we'll get to go to church and assemble with the saints with him. We're going to get a break. He's going to come to understand that day of rest. And we're going to get a break with him. And you know what? He may even free us. Oh, we may get our liberty. And we can go out and be free. Won't that be great? And you can see the conversation. But the days go by. They go to Sabbath worship. Hallelujah. And the days go by. The beatings have stopped. And the boss has become kinder. But there becomes no slip of liberty. There becomes no place where the boss comes in and says, I'm going to give you your freedom. The days come by. He says nothing. He maintains their servitude. They remain a slave. Paul said, don't you despise them. Don't you think evil of them. Don't you place demands on them. You leave them to the hands of God. If God wants you to be free, He can take care of your freedom. You honor them and do them service, because far better it is to work and be a slave to a man of God who's going to honor God with his days, honor God with his money, than to be under the despotism of an evil ruler and an evil tyrant. So that now it is this idea of servitude. You are here to serve. And if you got a bad master, serve. Yeah. If you got a good master, serve. Right. There is nothing too little for God's people. Amen. There is no job too small to be beneath us. Right. If it's legitimate and it's a job that needs doing, let God's people do it better than anybody else. Without complaint or without saying, I'm not going to do that. That's beneath me. I'm better than that. He is a child of God. If he's a Christian, why doesn't he liberate me? I don't understand that. And then we fuss. And what happens is we come sometimes, we place demands on our brothers because our brothers are good to us. Our brothers bless us. And then what happens is we get to a point, we begin to expect it and demand it out of our brothers. And all of a sudden, now the relationship is no more one of love. It becomes one of demands. It becomes one of aggression. It becomes one of I owe it or I demand it. You owe it to me. You've got more and you need to give it. That's not Christianity, my friend. It's love that comes out of a pure heart. Hallelujah. It's love that flows out of a heart that wants to please God. And God will not. He will not strip it. You're going to have to give it of your own free will. So take and serve that man and ask yourself, yeah, you may still be a slave under the Roman Empire, but tell me, which is better, being a slave to a good master or a lousy one? At least you can go to bed and your back don't hurt at night. At least Sundays are now free to go and worship the Lord God. Amen. At least your boss isn't coming home cussing you out and beating you half to death. I'd like to say, you may still be a slave, but count your blessings, glory to God. And know that everything you do to help that Christian master is doing nothing but building up the kingdom of God Almighty. You're still involved in the King's work. Leave your liberty to the hands of Jesus Christ. So my emphasis is this. You and I, you're going to hear it from this pulpit. You've heard it a lot. You're going to keep hearing it. We're going to emphasize it. We want to be examples with it. You are here to serve. Don't place yourself above the level
of a servant. Because it will take you down the wrong road. We are here to serve. We are under authority. And we are always to ask the question, what can I do to help? How can I serve? Well, I don't want to follow that brother. If that brother's doing the work of the Lord, get in there and strengthen his hands. I'm telling you, the Aaron and Hur on the sides of Moses are just as important as the Moses whose hands are held up. I'm telling you right now, you've got to have some men that stand there that are willing to hold the hands. It's just that way, church. There are some that, yes, are more in the forefront, but I'm telling you right now, God's got a record of it all. And when you get to glory, it may be that an Onesimus, he has a whole far higher rank than a Philemon. Let it be whatever social status we have here, however the world perceives us here. Let him so perceive us. We have no higher aspiration than to deliver our hearts up to be servants and nothing more. We are slaves of God Almighty. Just get it out of your head. If you think you deserve a certain thing, you deserve a certain level, and you deserve certain rights, just put it out of your head and get it in your heart. I am a slave of God. And I, ever task He asks, no matter how minuscule it will be, I will do it for His glory. And He will be honored by it. Never do you realize, I see it so often, more and more. You see, that's what the early church focused on. They said, you got a guy among you? He wants to be great? Let him be your deacon. Let him be your minister. That's what it was, the word deacon. Let him be your minister. If he would aspire to great heights, let him be a servant. And telling us that the church should elevate servitude. I know we talk about it, and I want you to understand something. It's true in an aspect, and I've preached it. We got a Peter that before Calvary, before even Pentecost, he's declaring, I'll go with you, Lord, to the end. I'm strong. I'll not deny you. I'm ready to die with you. Here is this man making his boast and making his brag. And yet in the presence of a little girl, we see him, you know, a little maiden from the court. We see him turning away, and we talk about it was the power of Pentecost to change this man. It was the power of the Holy Ghost. I agree that the power of Pentecost did make a profound difference in this man. But I want you to know, between his denial and between Pentecost was an event that turned that man upside down. And it was the crucifixion of his Lord and Savior. I'm here to tell you what changed Peter. Because all the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, there is still an argument among them who was going to be the greatest. All the time that Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die, they're fussing among themselves. Who's going to sit on the right hand and on the left hand? And I'll tell you, it wasn't Pentecost that changed that. It was Calvary. When they saw him die, when they saw him deliver his heart, when they saw the King of Glory, the Son of God, the Most High, the Altissimo, the one that is above it all, hanging on that cross, they said, if he can do it, I can go anywhere. If God will subject himself to such treatment, it was the cross that history will declare that will make a man say, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Let me die. Let me be crucified upside down. History will declare he's crucified upside down. But I will tell you, it wasn't the power of God. It was that work on Calvary and seeing his Savior. And that's what's got to get in our hearts. I'm not taking down Pentecost. I'm just telling you, you won't appreciate Pentecost until you've went to Calvary and seen there the offering and the sacrifice that has been made. And we got a lot of people today who want the power without the sacrifice, who want to be able to experience the glory and the euphoria. Lift me up and exalt me. God can't exalt you until you're humiliated at Calvary and until you're broken and willing to serve and give your life a ransom for others.
Amen. Yes.
Sound doctrine aims at making people servants.
Yes.
2 Timothy chapter 1. I got to finish this thing. Help me, Lord. I lost track of when I started, so y'all just bear with me here a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words.
That's the same phrase he used over in 1 Timothy 6 when he said wholesome words. It was the same in the Greek, sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, I don't want to just so much emphasize the words. I emphasize that message of servitude in 1 Timothy 6. But there's another aspect I want to give here. In 2 Timothy 1 and 13, he doesn't simply say hold fast sound words. He says hold fast the form of sound words. Now that word form means an outline, a pattern, a framework, a sketch. You know, you don't just go out and take your bricks and take your vinyl siding and go out there and hang it up in the air on nothing. When you build a building, you got to start with a framework. No house is going to stand that doesn't have some kind of framework. You start with the form. And then you add. You may have a brick veneer. You may have a vinyl siding veneer. You may have just a wood siding veneer, whatever. But the form is the same. It's just two befores that are nailed together to give a supporting structure. I'm here to tell you that sound doctrine will not detour from the form, that apostolic framework that is given to us in the Bible. Some preachers may get up and they may be able to preach it with such eloquence that it becomes a thing of absolute beauty. But I'm telling you something. The form of the simple preacher and the form of the eloquent preacher has got to be the same foundation. It's got to be the same framework. One may be able to preach it more eloquently, but I'm telling you, if it detours from the doctrinal premises that are established in this book, it's to be thrown out and of no good no matter how pretty it sounds. I don't care if it's exciting. I don't care if it sounds beautiful. If it turns away from the fundamental doctrines of God's Word, throw it in the garbage. It's worthless. Obviously, Paul said to Timothy, you've heard these things of me. There was a way of saying things. There were rudiments. There were fundamental principles that the early church had. We can talk about those things, about the resurrection and the coming of the Lord and the deity of Christ and the triune God that we serve. I'm telling you that all of these things are built around those fundamental principles. Everything that we do are built upon those basic commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And however you're preaching this doctrine, if you turn away from the fundamental truths of this word, I'm telling you, I don't care if you got it in a revelation, you got it in a dream, it was exciting, and man, I never felt that way before, and God gave me this word. I don't care what word you got. If it leaves this book, it is no value. Amen. See, some folks don't understand. This book has a particular nature. It's distinct. There's no other book like it. And there are rules that govern how we interpret the Scripture. Well, Brother Woods, I never read that anywhere in Galatians. I never saw that over there in Malachi. Show me that list of rules. They're not given as an itemized list. They are principles that are inherent within the book itself. I'll give you a simple one. This book proclaims, or rather claims to be true. It claims to be absolute truth. The Word of God is pure. It's true. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth. This is the Word of truth. It's stated. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. So this book is a book. Truth. An inherent principle of truth is that truth, absolute truth, cannot contradict itself. If it contradicts itself, it's not true. Therefore, if I interpret a passage in such a manner
that I contradict another passage, then I have got a wrong interpretation, because by the very law of the nature of this book, I have violated that nature. Truth, it cannot contradict itself, and therefore I cannot interpret this Bible in any manner that contradicts itself.
Amen.
I know this book is a book that has astounded philosophers. It's astounded theologians. But at the same time, children have been refreshed by its pages.
Right.
Yeah. I'm telling you, kids have picked up that book and got and said and understood the most profound things. Just as simple. Matter of fact, they got more of it than out of it than some adults got out of it. Because they just took that book. Why? Because it is really just a simple, straightforward book. I know God's infinite. I know there are depths there that you can plumb that are absolutely profound and they can astound you. But I'm telling you, when it really comes down to it, and once you learn that great astounding fact, you'll step back and say, well, that was about the simplest thing I ever saw in all my life. That's about me. I get with a verse and I'm struggling. I want to know this. How do this? Man, this is really hard. But then once the light is turned on, well, that was as easy as pie. That makes more sense than anything I've ever seen in all my life. And you'll find out that at the heart, this book is a simple, straightforward book. It's not meant to be some allegorical, complex, metaphoric book that comes to us as full of symbols. No, it's not the symbol that bothers us. It's the straightforward preaching of the truth of God's Word. That's what causes us a problem. It is a book of simplicity.
Yeah.
And what's wonderful about that is that it's the simple that is always to you be used to interpret the complex. In other words, you don't take this obscure verse that stands out here where it's got a lot of disagreement and take that obscure verse and use it to interpret everything else. For example, it's what the oneness do with the verse. In Isaiah, that talks about Jesus and says He shall be called Everlasting Father. Ha, 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 ha. He's called Father. Jesus must be the Father. Well, ha, 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 ha. No, He's not. I mean, if He is the Father, He ought to be called Father numerous times.
Right.
And there is not any other verse in all of the book that calls Him Father. So we take one obscure verse and we use that one obscure verse to substantiate a doctrine and do injustice to hundreds of other verses that distinguish Him from the Father. Amen. That's wrong. It's wrong. It violates the nature of this book. It's not sound doctrine because it's departed from the form of sound words. Hallelujah. There's a framework, Sister Grace said. There's a form. There are principles that you and I have got to follow when we interpret this book. It's not just any man's book. It's not up for debate. It's not up for you to say, I do what I want with it. You do what you want with it. No. It's taught by the Holy Ghost. It's taught by the Holy Ghost. And there are men who are filled with the Spirit who teach, and those men teach and learn from one another, and you and I learn from those men because we have got sound doctrine. Praise God. I got a few more and I got to close this. I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Sound doctrine is mentioned. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. That is, they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. They won't forbear with it. They just won't allow it. Now, I don't know whether you agree with me or not, but I firmly believe that that describes the period of time that I'm living in. I'm telling you, folks don't want balanced preaching. They're not interested in that. They want one message that caters to their pleasure and self-gratification. Even in holiness circles.
I went in holiness circles and preached some aspects of this book, and they look at you like you just got off of Mars somewhere. What spaceship did you come in on recently, because we didn't see it pass by? Because they never heard anything like that. Because basically, all they preach is a few selected passages out of the Bible. Yeah. And everything eventually comes back to those few principles that they espouse. Now, I want to know two things out of this verse. Sound doctrine has a balanced ministry of preaching and teaching. Preach the word, but reprove, rebuke, and exhort with long suffering and doctrine or teaching. That idea of doctrine is the idea of teaching. You've got to have preaching and teaching. Now let me give you a little bit of a sense on this. Number one, he says, preach the word. The idea of preach was the idea here of the herald. He's got an announcement from the king. There's a proclamation. So he goes out to the public square. He unrolls the publication or the proclamation, and he announces that to the crowd. His authority is the king's authority. He comes with the king's authority to proclaim what the king has written down and declared. That's preaching. That's what it is. Can I tell you something? A proclamation is not up for debate. A proclamation is not up for argument. He doesn't put it out there as a suggestion. He doesn't put it out there as advice and counsel. He doesn't open it up and say, this is what the king would like you to do. He opens it up and says, the king says, do this or die. That's authority. We don't like that in our world today. Oh, that's too absolute. Well, it is absolute. Why? Because we serve an absolute God who has absolute truth, who has absolute laws. And therefore, you and I are here to go out. And when we preach the gospel, we're not there to debate it. We're not there to offer it as a suggestion. We're not there to offer it as a way to God. We're there to offer it as the whole, absolute, unadulterated truth of God's word. And we're to preach it in season and out.
Right. Go ahead.
That is, you know how it is when something's in season.
Yeah.
When it's in season, it's timely. Everybody wants it. It's just everything goes. When it's out of season, you can't even sell them a rabbit in a hat. I mean, it's just that bad.
Right.
But it's in season.
Yeah.
You know, it's like trying to sell a man a boat when the lake's frozen over. He ain't interested in boat. Sell him a pole to go ice fishing, he might buy that. But a boat ain't going to do him any good now. But let summer roll around, and it's in season, and those nice breezes are blowing, and the fish are biting out in the middle of the lake. He's more apt to buy a boat now because it's in season. And I'm telling you right now is an out-of-season time. I'm just going to lay it out. Right now is a time in America, it's out of season. For a whole part, a lot of folks that don't want it. But I'm here to tell you some things can come to this nation and bring it in season real quick. But it doesn't matter if it's in season or out of season. Preach it anyway. Declare it everywhere. Go and tell it all the time. It makes no difference whether it's popular or not. And then there's that aspect that involves instruction. Now we're not so much reading proclamations. We're also not giving advice. We're declaring how God wants us to live. We've got saved. We've heard the gospel. And now we've got to live. But in so living, we've got to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Reprove. Reprove is that idea of convict. When a man... Some folks don't like it if you always win the argument. I don't think some folks would like a convincing pastor. They would prefer a pastor that would listen to what they want to say and say, well, that's okay, you can feel that way. We're here to reprove.
Right.
Reprove means you convince. It means you know the truth and you bring people to that understanding.
Right.
Amen. This is not a share and share alike thing.
No, it's not.
And then he says you rebuke. That means to admonish them sharply. We don't like that either.
We think the preacher's went off the deep end if he gets up and he's sharing something that absolutely corrects us and admonishes us sharply. Oh, you shouldn't have spoke that way to me. Well, I don't like the way you said that, and therefore I won't receive it. There were times when I corrected my children. Always in control. I never lost control when I corrected my children. But there were times when I corrected them with, okay, what did I tell you to do? Did you do it? No, I didn't do it, Daddy. Okay, let's go. You know what you got coming. Let's go get it done with. So we went to the bedroom or wherever. They got the switch in. Praise God. It's all right. You know, next time watch yourself and don't do something so stupid like that. And because it just gets you a whooping every time. And do what's right and you won't get the spanking. And we went on with it. But then there were some times that the offense was not just a little bit of carelessness or overwhelmed in a moment of emotion. Because sometimes my children, sometimes when they disobeyed me, it wasn't kind of they really meant to go out and rebel or do something wicked and evil. It was just, Brother John, they just got caught up in the excitement of the moment, and just the excitement kind of overruled Dad's rule, and I just had to let him know that it's okay to get excited, but you still remember the rule, and no matter how excited you get, you still obey the rule. And so I had to enforce the rule, but I didn't go in there with any sharpness. I just went in there, corrected them. We went on the way. I understood it. But when there were times, and it was more than just being overwhelmed, it was more than the excitement. There was some deliberate neglect here of their duty and their responsibility. Then the rebuke was sharp when it was such as nature of a crime or a disobedience, and it was dangerous and it was destructive. Then there was a sharp rebuke that came. You will not do that in this household. I will not tolerate that in any form whatsoever. And it came with a sense of sharpness and a clarity. Oh, Brother Wood, you shouldn't do it. The Bible says that we're to do it. I'm here to tell you, I don't think when Jesus announced his woes unto the Pharisees that he did it with a songbird voice. I think he did it with a thunder and a roll that said, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" We have got such wimps for leaders today that if they make any kind of bold statement, as one fellow said, the PC police, the political correctness police, jumped on it right away, haul him off to jail, and he's got to come out and apologize because he was dogmatic in his statement. Give us some men who state what they believe and stand by it. Man, if it was right, stand on it. Let the PC police do whatever they want to do. I don't often do this in a sermon, but I'm going to do this one here this afternoon. If you have access to the internet and YouTube, you need to go on and look up prayer breakfast. Obama prayer breakfast with Ben Carson. Ben Carson is a black man who is a neurosurgeon. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. He's a neurosurgeon and just tremendous. He came from a home, is a single mother. He was raised by a single mom, impoverished in a poor neighborhood, and his mom cut the TV a whole lot out of his life and made Ben Carson read books. And he became a brilliant neurosurgeon, one of the first neurosurgeons to be able to separate Siamese twins joined at the head. And tremendous. It was several hours, more than 24 hours to do that intricate surgery. And he has spoke this recent, I don't know, it's been in 2012, the thing, prayer breakfast with Obama. I'm telling you, you need to listen to it. The man did one of the finest jobs I've seen. Was just precise, and he got up there and he didn't make many bones about it, but he just stated where we are and some things that we can do about it. I said, praise God, give us that. Just give us some men who can put it out pure and simple and not worry. And he told the media, dig all you want to. I don't have any skeletons in my closet. Praise God, give us some holy men who have no skeletons and say, dig all you want to dig. I believe what's right. I'm standing by it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They want him to run for president. If he does, I'll probably vote for him. But I'm here to tell you something. This idea of doctrine carries the idea of rebuke, sharp correction, but also it carries exhortation. Sometimes it's exhortation is the invitation to draw near. Come on, brother.
You're better than this. Come on, brother. You can rise above this. So that it's not a sharp rebuke. And it's not a convincing argument. It's just an invitation. Come on, brother. We're better men than this. Let's not live here. Let's not let this whip us. We're going to be stronger than this. I think we can do it. I know you can do it. By the grace of God. And just presents that challenge to that man or woman to rise above that nominal lifestyle. To rise above their offense. To rise above their struggle. And say, you can do this by the grace of God. And then in the midst of all of that reproof, that rebuke and that exhortation is the idea of long suffering. You do it again and again. And again, as long as there's hope, you reach out and say, come on, brother. I may rebuke you now a third time, but I'm telling you, I want you to come near. I'm doing it for your work, for your health, sound doctrine as a teaching ministry that tells people how to live their lives. I close with Titus 2. Will you give me 10 minutes? We'll finish this. Titus chapter 2. My fifth point, sound doctrine. Aims at practical living. I mentioned to you, sound doctrine aims as love as its chief end. Sound doctrine aims to make servants out of people. Sound doctrine follows the framework established due to the nature of God's Word and apostolic doctrine. And sound doctrine has preaching, authoritative, and teaching, patient ministry. That's sound doctrine. But finally, sound doctrine aims for practical living. I want to exhort you here this afternoon in this passage. I want to read it, and I'd like you to listen to it carefully. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become what? What's the end result? What are we aiming for? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. In other words, preach sound doctrine so you can have sound men.
Yeah.
And you'll note that they were first order of business. Amen?
Oh, yeah.
So I'll put myself in that class. Maybe I shouldn't. But we aged men, all right? Who will raise your hand and say, I'm one of those? Come on.
Oh, yeah.
All right, you young fellas, this is your chance to separate yourselves. But we aged men. Come on, Brother Steve, if I'm in, you're in. Now, if I'm in, you're in. That's just the way it is. Hey, you're in, Brother Cottle. Sorry. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We're those aged men. That's right. And we're first order of business in sound doctrine. We don't need aged men that are up and down in their experience. We don't need aged men that are clowns. They need to be grave, sincere, honest, venerable men. So when you look at them, you say, there goes a giant. There goes a man that's strong in his faith. There goes a man. He may be a man that enjoys life. I'm not telling you he's a man that doesn't enjoy life, but I'm telling you something. When people are around him, his very presence demands the respect. Woo!
Yeah.
He's sober. That is, he's a man that's got his head screwed on straight. You know, he thinks straight. He's not led away with all kinds of fantasies and all kinds of new ideas that have come down the pike. This man's just as sure as the rock of Gibraltar. He's temperate. That is, he's got his passions under control. And he's sound in his faith. You'll never hear him in the midst of a trial wondering about whether he's going to survive or not. You'll never hear him in the midst of a trial wondering about whether God's forsaken him. His faith is sound. God's been there for years. He ain't going to fail me now. He can be a Polycarp and get to the fire. Let the flames go on. He's not failed me and I'll not fail him. That's faith and it's sound. His love. He'll be the first to apologize. He'll be the first to correct the wrong. His patience.
He'll be the first to restore the offender. He'll be the first to reach out and again to compassion to help someone because he knows where he's been. He knows the struggle. He knows the temptation that can come. And this man will reach out to restore and to help and teach. Well, that young person might say, well, I don't understand why they can't get over it. I got over mine. But that venerable aged man, he's been through the fire and he can tell you, listen, fella, I know what it's like to be there. I know what it's like to feel failure. And I'm going to reach out in patience another time and help this person. I'm going to persevere and help him to persevere.
Oh, yeah.
Now, then we got to those aged women. Who wants to get in that category? Why don't you raise your hand? We got about four or five that are willing to admit it. It is a class, I'm telling you, that is honored. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior. We're concerned about how they behave themselves. As becometh holiness. And as behave themselves as women that are a credit to holiness. Not false accusers. I'd like you to take out that translation, false accusers. It's a good translation. Not a bad translation. It's good. I want to put another word there that will bring it home straighter. That word in the Greek, it's one word in the Greek, false accusers, it's diabolos. Diabolos. The Spanish word is very near to it, diablo. How many know what a diablo is? The majority of times in the Greek New Testament where this word is translated, it is translated devil. Because that's what devil means, a slanderer, a false accuser. That's what the devil does. That's one of his chief orders of business. He goes around slandering your name and God's name and every good person. He is a liar. He's a false accuser. And he literally says that we want our aged women not to be devils. We don't want them to go around as slanderers. Not given to much wine. That is, again, they will have a tempered appetite. And teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Now, let's understand why. Verse 4. That they may teach. That they may teach. I am not so much talking about classroom time. This is what sound doctrine aims at. Sound doctrine aims to perfect men. Sound doctrine aims to perfect women. Sound doctrine aims to make people examples. Because those people are going to influence the upcoming generation. And they've got to have a life and a character that will enable them to absolutely influence for good the upcoming generation. Christianity is a perpetual religion. I'm telling you, God doesn't want the standard just for 2013. We want the same standard in 2073 if Jesus Christ carries us. We want the same Holy Ghost living, same powerful preaching as we have today. I don't want my girls to think they can change their dress code when they're 70.
Come on.
Amen.
That's right.
Now, I don't have time. It's not my point to go through all of these. I'm going to just mention them, and then I want to get to somewhere with this. I want to read it just to refresh your mind. Ladies, here's your work. Here's your life. Teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And the word love there is not agape love, it's philo love. Or affectionate love. The man is to be the example of agape love in the home. Husbands, love your wives. That is, the man is to be the example of sacrificial love. The woman is to be the example of affectionate love. Okay? You see that? Let the man show what that man doesn't have to be a gushy, gushy, ushy, mushy man in order to be a godly, loving man. But let him sacrifice. Let him give himself for the prosperity of his family. But let the woman bring on the mushy-gushy stuff. All right. That was Dan Woods' paraphrase, all right? Here we go. And that's all right. The man can do that too. I'm not saying he can't do it. I'm just telling he's not the greater precipitator of it. And verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. At the word of God, be not blasphemed. That was a whole pile of things. I don't have time to go into all that. That's a wonderful set of teaching right there. But I want you to look at that. Now, you can't teach that if you don't comprehend those things. You can't teach that, aged women, if you don't understand what that's all about. But that's what you're about. And that's what God wants in His young ladies coming up in the church. And then we get to young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Who's going to teach the young men? We go back to the aged men. You think, look at that long list for young women, and those young men didn't give but one thing. Well, I think there's a reason for that. I think if you go back, he just didn't have to restate himself. If you go back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, tempered, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He just gave a long list of what he wanted out of men that were leaders in the church. What else do you want to develop in your young men but that right there? They've got a huge long list to go with. And that's what young men, I mean, what do you want your young men to be like? You want them to be like your pastors. That's what your overseers in the church. So you bring them to develop the same character.
Right.
All right, I don't have time to go into details. I've got to bring home this point. I think I'm going to go a little bit beyond my 10 minutes. But I just want to show you a couple. We got to create this atmosphere. I want you to know something. Aged people in this church, you've got something to give. And you need to make sure you are where you are. My daughters just spent time with her. When we get to some of these churches, I love old folks. I'm telling you. I'm getting closer and closer to them every day. Hallelujah. But I love old folks. I really do. And I've loved it since I was a kid. I love to sit around and listen to their war stories. I'm telling you, they could entertain me for days and hours like that. When you got around my dad and his brothers, I'm telling you, they were the biggest storytellers. And I'm sure they embellished the facts once in a while. I'm sure of that. But I'm telling you, nothing delighted me more. I'd have sooner listened to them than go to a theater than anywhere. And just sitting and listening to them tell when they did this when they were kids. And they were mean as striped snakes, as my dad would say. I mean, they were mean. And they just did things as kids. But it was entertaining for me. I could never do what my daddy did. But at least I listened and I learned something. But my point was this, is that you've got something to offer. You've got something to give. You first of all got an example to set. And you got young people in this church that are watching you and looking at your life, and you may think it doesn't matter, but it does matter. We were in this church and had this elderly lady, and I told my daughter, I said, you're going to love this lady. She is just precious as precious can be. Oh, saint of God. I mean, she remembers the revival. She remembers things. And I'm going to tell you something. I agree with things that we've said. I want a revival now. But I do appreciate hearing those old time revivals. And I'm going to tell you why. They'll never be repeated again like they were. Whatever revival we have today will be different than then. Not in principle. Not in the sense maybe of effect. But I'm telling you, brother, they're never going to have a revival like they did when folks were riding horseback and buggies. Now, we don't ride horseback and buggies anymore. And we're not going to be ripping up sawdust off the floor and rolling around. God can give a revival in here where the carpet's at. And I'm telling you, the same Holy Ghost. But they've got stories to tell that this generation will never, ever see. And there's a sense about those revivals. Every revival is unique. God doesn't repeat it. There's a uniqueness to it because the age is unique in which it takes place. And I like to hear it. And I said, girls, get with this woman and listen to her. And have her tell you her stories. And you know what she was amazed at? That young people wanted to sit down and listen to her. And I told my wife, I said, what a wasted resource. You got a praying, godly, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled, holy living, holy looking woman in a church. And that young girls ought to be absolutely sucking the very life out of her. They ought to be draining her dry. They ought to be getting every story. They ought to be getting every piece of advice. They ought to be listening to every battle she went through. They ought to be encouraged by every struggle she had. And they toss her off as if she's just some old relic and has no significance in a new age. I'm going to tell you right now, we need those old men and old women to connect us from where we come from. We're not just on a new thing. We're not on a new kick. We've got the very old faith. Stand in the ways and ask for the old paths. Hallelujah. Walk therein. God help us to elevate our old men and women. Get full of the Holy Ghost and live strong and be an example to those around you. So what's wrong with one of our aged men getting up one Saturday, having it planned and saying to the young men of the church, boys, I'd like you to come spend a few hours with me. We're going to go do something together. And your daddies can come along. Be glad to have your daddies come along. I want you boys to come with me. I want to tell you and talk to you. And what that's going to require is a young generation that doesn't turn their nose up and think, well, I got to listen again to when they waited snow, clear up to their elbows, and I got to listen again to those old stories. Let me tell you right now, hey, because they waited snow up to your elbow, you got a four-wheel drive that you can ride through it. And if somebody hadn't paid the price, you wouldn't have even a pot to boil water in or nothing else. Somewhere we need a generation that appreciates where they come from and says, yes, sir, we'll be there bright and early, sir, and we will love nothing better than to have you teach us something or tell us something about how we can be stronger in Jesus Christ. Please tell me and explain to me somebody why that kind of mentality went out the window in the holiness of Pentecostal movement. We bought in this idea of youth pastors and we got kids training kids.
Right. Amen. That's the truth.
We were in a Hispanic church in Norcross, Georgia. And I think I rocked the boat of the youth pastor in that church. And he came up to me after church. I guess he thought he'd come from a different angle. And he said, Brother Woods, tell me, the young people, they're in rebellion. How can I get them? How can I help them to not be rebellious? What can I do as a youth pastor? I said, get their dads involved. I said, if their dads will have a revival, their kids will have a revival. Oh, glory to God. And he just sat and looked at me. He didn't know what to think of this preacher. What planet I walked off of, he didn't know. But that's what that book says. We don't have sound doctrine anymore in our church because we've taken and divorced our old people from our young people. And we've separated our generations. And I'm here to tell you, it's killed us. We got to go back to it. Our grandchildren need to again be bounced on the knee of a grandfather, an old Holy Ghost filled saint that can tell the story and demonstrate how to live this life.
Amen.
And we get these real spiritual women want to take off preaching, go out there and get on the circuit with men. If God's made you and touched you and you know so much of the Word, then get busy about that business right there. Go find you some young women and pour your lives into them. Show them how to honor their husbands. Show them how to love their children. Show them how to be discreet, not how to go out and compete with all the men and act like the rest of the feminist movement in this world. Show them how. Take your ministry and build it like God said to build it. They did have women ministers in the New Testament, but you read the history books and they were involved in ministering to women because they were single women. They were divorced women and got saved. They had no husband and it was improper for a man to go to their homes and minister. So they had deaconesses and they went out there and they went to the women and administered and they taught them what Titus 2 says to teach. That's what we got to get back to. I know it ain't popular, but I'm telling you, it's still sound, and a church will never be sound until it connects every generation. Glory to God. Glory to the Lamb of God.
Amen.
Get it in you. Young people, you don't know it all. Young parents, you don't know it all. You've got a wealth of information. Don't sever yourself from it. I don't know how I'll feel later, but I feel good now. Stand to your feet. Glory to God. Woo! Hallelujah. 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 I don't need some little young, not dry behind the ears, youth pastor going around to take my daughters on a field trip. Take them out camping and get about 50 of them together and three adults and wonder why you got problems. I tell you what thrills my heart. Give me some Holy Ghost filled saint of God. Some godly, saintly woman in his church calls up my daughters and said, "Would y'all come over and spend the morning and let me just share a little bit with you?" Hallelujah, girls, go for it. Praise the Lord. If mama wants to go, go on and be with them. Amen. Ain't nothing wrong with that, because I know something. She's not going to get giggly-headed with them. She's going to take those girls and show them how an honorable saint lives their life. You don't learn to be adults by playing with kids. You learn to be adults by playing with adults. It's just that way. I didn't know that privilege that I had. I grew up in a church that didn't have a lot of young people. It forced me to be around men all the time. But I learned to be a man, brother John. And when I'm just a teenager, 16 and 17, I'm fulfilling my duty. I'm buying my own clothes. I've got my own job. I take care of my own expenses. Why? Because you grow up.
Right.
We've got to quit perpetuating childhood. And 23-year-olds that still need mama to blow their nose.
Come on.
Get real.
Go ahead.
Take that out if you want. I don't mean that in any way, except to say it. You and I have got to get to Titus 2. That's sound doctrine. That's balanced preaching. That's healthy for us. Older men mentoring younger men. Older women mentoring younger women. I can't teach a young lady how to be affectionate to her husband. But I can help a young man how to give himself to his duty and his responsibility. Glory to God. Woo! Hallelujah. Somebody say amen in this place. Would you give him thanks? Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God.